Well, today we're in Luke 7, 18 through 23. And our title today is the Forgotten Beatitude. John's disciples told him about all these things, referring to the miracles Jesus was performing and healing people. Calling two of his disciples, John says, he sends them out. He says, go ask Jesus this, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Let's pray. God, we come today, every day is a different day. We have different experiences every day, and we come to new knowledges of your word as we have different experiences in life. And we know that your word supplies our every need, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for today that we can dig into your word and hear the voice of God speaking to our souls. So we pray that would be that would happen today, even through an imperfect vessel like myself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to start out with a little bit of not audience participation, but church participation, I guess you'd say. So we're just really going to kind of try to figure out who is the greatest Old Testament prophet. We're gonna look at that. And I don't want anybody to shout anything out yet. We're going to look at a few here to start, and we're kind of going to make our estimation here. So the first Old Testament prophet we'll look at is Daniel. Daniel was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian era, when the Babylonian exile, whenever God's people got exiled to Babylon, when they were not trusting, obeying God, and finally God allowed Babylon to capture them and take them into Babylon, leave their home and take them into Babylon and be in exile there. So as we know, that's not easy, right? I mean, I don't think any of us have experienced that. When you go to a place where you're not surrounded by other Christians or so, right? And it's a territory you're not familiar with. It's harder, even harder to keep your faith at times. So Daniel, this is during his time whenever God gave him great wisdom and revelation. You might use that in your estimating whether he's the greatest Old Testament prophet or not. He had revelation. He had apocalyptic revelation, right? He had God gave him visions of what was to come, and he had a lot of wisdom. And that wisdom got him a position, right? A position in Babylon. So he was actually. Does anybody know what his name was before? Well, we know what Daniel is, but anybody know his Babylonian name? Belshazzar. Thank you. Yeah, so he actually, you know, he got a name because, you know, because he had a position. So he had a Babylonian name. And because of that, there was some jealousy, right? So King Darius had other people that would be his servants, or I guess you would say people that attended to him, people that gave him advice, advisors in a way. And there's guys fighting for that position that Daniel had, and they got jealous because Daniel got it. Right? Who's this Johnny newcomer, you know, coming in and taking the spot, huh? And so what these guys do is they know Daniel. They know he's going to pray. They see him praying every day, three times a day. He's faithful in prayer. And he didn't do it to showboat, right? He did it to show who God was, not to show who he was. And, you know, but I know Scripture tells us we really shouldn't pray as if just to be seen, right? But to have the right heart, you know, to do it in public. If you're going to do it in public, do it for the right reasons, right? Don't do it to be seen. But Daniel did it for the right reasons. He wanted people to see God, see and be encouraged. And other Jews, I would say, Hebrews, to be encouraged as well. So he did that every day, and these guys knew he did that, and so they tricked King Darius to write a decree. that if anybody prays to another god other than Darius, King Darius, what'll happen? Where will they get taken? In the lion's den, right. And so Daniel was fully aware of that, and he had the faith and the courage to continue praying. He said, that's not going to waver my faith. I'm going to keep praying. And he gets thrown in the lion's den. And of course, we know God delivers him. He shuts the mouths of the lions. So that's number one, Daniel. Could he be in the greatest prophet with all that he encountered in his faith? Next is Elijah. Elijah was a big timer. He lived in a very dark time in Israel. This is a time where, does anybody know what the king's name was at the time? King Ahab, thank you. King Ahab was not the best king for Israel. Unlike David, David led people in worshiping God, right? Ahab led people in worshiping who? Baal. Had a lot of help from his wife Jezebel. And by the way, that was considered the most wicked woman of history. So anyhow, they lead the country, lead the nation of Israel in Baal worship because they thought Baal was the one that was providing the rain, right? And so Elijah and his holy boldness goes to Ahab and says, Baal is not the one who provides the rain. It's God. It's Yahweh who provides the rain. And in fact, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that he shuts up the heavens, that it stops raining. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And of course, you know, that's not going to make Ahab very happy. And especially in an agricultural nation that relies a lot on agriculture. And so he jets out of town. Elijah doesn't. God provides everything he needs while he's gone. When he comes back, Elijah faces 450 very angry Baal prophets, plus on top of that, 400 other false prophets, and he kind of has a duel with them, challenges them on Mount Carmel, right? And what happens there? We have a sacrifice, and he says that, you know, you guys pray to your God, Baal, and they start cutting and dancing around, and nothing happens. It doesn't burn up the sacrifice. But Elijah, he soaks his sacrifice, showing that God doesn't need the right circumstances to do a miracle, right? And God brings fire from heaven. He showed he was the God of brings rain from heaven and also now fire from heaven. And so Elijah had the boldness to confront. That was 850 prophets. That's a lot. That's boldness, I say. And he had a lot of, you know, God performed a lot of miracles through him. And so he'd be number two on the list of our consideration. Who was the greatest Old Testament prophet? All right, last one we'll look at is Moses. As we know, Moses, he was a true Hebrew, right? He grew up in Egypt, and unlike his other brothers and sisters who were Hebrews, he got to live in Pharaoh's palace. Because what happened was Pharaoh, I'm sure he was a little bit fearful of the Hebrews who were their slaves at the moment. You know, getting too big, getting too powerful. So he issues what? That all what? All boy babies would be killed. Which is quite interesting because later on, doesn't his son get killed? Get taken? But anyhow, so he issues that all boy babies would be killed, all boy Hebrew babies. And so Moses' mother has the faith. Hebrews 11 talks about the faith she had to first hide him from that and for 3 months, but then also to let him go in the Nile, put him in a basket, and let him be found. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and since, you know, she has daddy wrapped around her finger, and she likes this cute little baby, daddy says, yes, you can keep the baby. And so Moses grows up in the privileges of Pharaoh's house, his palace. And so he was a prince of Egypt. And then he comes to the point where he realizes he's not an Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. I like to think of Will Ferrell in the movie Elf. Has anybody seen Elf? You know what I'm talking about. When he comes to the realization, you know, what happens is, you know, he sneaks into Santa Claus's bag, and while he's at the orphanage, and he makes his way to the North Pole, and so Santa and the elves raise him. And it didn't take very long for him to figure out that he's not an elf, because he's 4 feet taller than everybody else, and he's crushing everybody at basketball, and he's not very good at making toys either. And so he comes to that, you know, life comes crashing down on him, and he realizes he's not an elf. Well, I think, as we see, Moses realized he wasn't an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And he could have stayed as Prince of Egypt. He could have stayed in the pleasures of Pharaoh's home and the conveniences. But he chose, knowing that he was a Hebrew by birth, he chose to be mistreated. He had the faith to be mistreated along with the people of God. In Hebrews 11 says he did so because he looked forward to the eternal reward rather than the current pleasure of sin. Which, by the way, sin is pleasurable. We wouldn't do it, right? But it has an expiration date. So he had the faith to leave the palace in Egypt, and go suffer with God's people and be mistreated. And later on, well, there's something else that we should consider here. He led the people out of slavery, right? Led all God's people out of slavery. A couple other things. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments came through Moses. And Deuteronomy 34 says, no prophet has risen in Israel like that of Moses. Nobody performed the great signs as Moses did, and nobody knew God face to face like Moses did. All right, enough about Moses. So we have three here: Daniel, Elijah, and Moses. We're just going to do it. You know, raise the hand if you vote for who the greatest Old Testament prophet is. So boldly, raise your hand if you think it's Daniel. If you say Daniel, now you got to answer to Daniel when you get to heaven. Yeah, someone might tell him there. So, all right, now Elijah. Who goes with Elijah? I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right, great. And then Moses. Who says Moses? All right. Well, if he said Moses, you're wrong. Yes. If you said anybody, you're wrong. Who is it, according to Jesus? John the Baptist. Thank you. Yeah, that's a trick question, right? I got you guys, though. All right, so it was John the Baptist. Now, I do that not just to be cute and funny, partly, but not just to be cute and funny.
Jason says Old Testament.
Yes, he's a part of the Old Testament era.
John the Baptist?
Yep, he's mentioned in the New Testament, but he's part of the Old Testament era before Jesus died and was risen again. All right? Now, I say that because he's the greatest Old Testament prophet. And also, you think, he knew Jesus, right? He was family. He was, his mother and Jesus' mother were cousins. Family with Jesus. He's the greatest Old Testament prophet. And also, what did he do that was very special with Jesus? A sacred act. He baptized him. And as baptism, God the Father said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit came upon Jesus. And with all that, he's the greatest Old Testament prophet. He baptized Jesus and witnessed the voice of God. He was even family with Jesus, all that. And he still doubted. He still doubted who Jesus was. And so we want to look at why these doubts arose in John. And I got a picture for you guys to see, and a story about a zebra, or two zebras actually, that might help us to understand why. It says, a local student went to the zoo and was surprised when he took a closer look at the enclosure for the zebras. Mahmoud Sarhan was motivated to post what he saw on Facebook with a photo that appears to support his assertion. The two zebras at the Cairo International Garden Municipal Park are nothing more than donkeys with black stripes painted on them. The photo eventually went viral, prompting a variety of people to weigh in on the authenticity of the zebras, or the lack thereof. A local news team contacted a veterinarian who claimed that zebra's snouts are usually black and their stripes are more consistent and uniform compared to the striping of the animal in this photo, which also sported black smudges around the face. Well, the zoo's director, Mohammed Sultan, insisted during a radio interview that the zebras were in fact real. Similar accusations, though, have happened with donkey painting. Lobbed at a zoo in Gaza, which is in 2009, and they said they blamed their problem on the Israeli blockade that prevented it from purchasing actual zebras. Hey, just don't even have zebras, right? they can look similar in form, but zebras and donkeys are different. Now, John the Baptist, when he looked at Jesus, Jesus was not what he expected. He did not live up to the expectations that he had of who the Messiah would be, who would be the rescuer of Israel. Now, we can kind of have an understanding of why. If we look at John, at his life and his ministry, John lived what we would call an ascetic life. He lived a life of severe self-discipline, abstained from many types of common pleasures. He fasted often, and he didn't drink wine, neither did his disciples. And where did he live? In the wilderness. And when he didn't fast, what did he eat? Locusts and wild honey. So his life was a life of asceticism. Secondly, his voice was it a voice of compassion and grace? Brood of vipers, does that sound like grace? No, his voice and message was one of judgment and fire. Repent, for the wrath is coming. When you remember when the crowds came to him wanting to get baptized, he called them the brood of vipers. And then he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath, from the coming wrath? He said, the axe is already at the root of the trees to cut down sinners like you and throw them into the fire. So repent. And you remember what got him in prison, right? He confronted Herod. He called Herod out, King Herod, for he's supposed to be a leader in Israel, right? But no, he was a phony. He was a phony and a puppet king. And by the way, one thing he did was he took his brother's wife. He married his brother's wife, pretty much stole his brother's wife. And the Bible says that this, because of this and many other evils that he had done, John confronted him, got in his face, and told him about it. And I got him in prison. So as you see, John lived an ascetic life of fasting and self-discipline, severe self-discipline. And his ministry was one more of judgment, right? And he looked at the coming Messiah. What do you think he's going to picture him to be? Just like that, but with more power, right? That he would be bringing that wrath upon sinners. Oh, as we see, when Jesus shows up and he's doing ministry, he's doing what? He's healing people. He's compassionate. He's not just attending weddings, right? He's producing wine at weddings. And he was known to be a glutton. A glutton and a drunkard. Why? Well, this is a great compliment. Now, back then, it wasn't a compliment. But this is a great compliment that he hung out with sinners to show them who God was. But they accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard because he ate. He ate heartily, and he would drink. Not get drunk, but he would drink and socialize with people that needed God. And so you can see why John has some issues. John has some problems because he lived a life of restraint. And Jesus comes, he's eating with people and drinking with people. And so Jesus, he didn't think he was the Messiah, even all with all the evidence given, him being the greatest prophet and being family, and also, seeing the Spirit come upon Jesus at his baptism and God, hearing the voice of God, with all that, he still doubted, as we see in our text today, because they were different. Luke 7, 32 through 35, we see here, Jesus highlights that difference. He highlights it. He says, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. He's talking about the generation there. We played the pipe for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children. You know, Jesus was really, he was showing the difference between him and John there, but also he was saying, he was a man of restraint, and you call him evil. And I was on the other spectrum, and you call me evil, right? We tend to do that with people that are different than us and don't live up to our expectations. So we see the difference. We see why John had issues. And even on top of that, he's sitting in prison, isn't he? He's sitting in prison. You think the deliverer, the rescuer from Israel, the Messiah, who would have the power, he could surely get his greatest disciple out of prison. But no, Jesus left him there. He had a reason for him to be in prison. Maybe part of that was to see that God wins his battles through sacrifice, right? Well, John, later on, if you don't know, but John, Jesus commends John. Whenever the disciples leave, he starts talking about John and he commends him. He didn't focus on his doubt. He focused on his faith that he had and his commitment to God. So God will do that to us as well. Even though we go through doubts, right? He'll still look at the faith that we have. He'll rejoice in that. But still, he will lead us in the right way. He'll speak truth to us. And what does he say to John? He says, tell him about the things I am doing. And this is where we get our title for today. He says, blessed is he, the forgotten beatitude. Blessed is he who is not either offended by me, or you say, who does not stumble over me and my words. John was stumbling. He had a hard time with who Jesus was. And I love Jesus' response. He responds in that way, but he also says to his disciples, you know, his disciples come saying, you know, John's having trouble with all the things you're doing, healing people, preaching the gospel, the good news. He's like, what should we tell him? He's not sure if you're the Messiah. He says, well, tell him I'm healing people and preaching the good news. And he quotes scripture, Isaiah 35 and 61. And by the way, Jesus could have found scriptures on judgment and wrath, the God's wrath come, but Jesus highlighted and focused on the gospel and the healing. And so with Jesus' response saying, yeah, I'm not changed. I'm the Messiah, and I don't need to change. I am the Messiah. What needs to change is our perspective. See, many times when we come to God and Jesus is not as we expected him to be, maybe it's too gracious, too patient with evil in this world, or maybe it's on the other side where he's too intolerant of sin. It can go either way. But when we start tripping over Jesus, what do we do? We don't have to change Jesus' works, right? Because he's perfect. He does everything perfect. Jesus is going to change his works, but what needs to change is the way we understand his works and why he does what he does. And that's why Jesus shared scripture. We go to scripture to get enlightened, to get scripture to help us through those struggles that we have. Now, I like to share, this happens, I think, quite frequently. And we've seen, just an example in history, late 20th century, many churches were really good at proclaiming the gospel, speaking the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But those churches, a lot of times, had a hard time communicating that in a tangible way, like through social justice, through taking care of the needs of the poor. But then there's the other side, where that has caused a lot of other churches to be very good at helping the poor and speaking the gospel through actions and through social justice and social reform, but mumble when it comes to preaching the gospel. See, we need both. We need to have a good, right, accurate description of what the gospel is and how to share it. Yes, we need to preach the gospel, but also we need to communicate it through what we do, through how we treat others, how we help the poor, help the unfortunate. Now, speaking of that one side, Vance Havner, he talked about the social gospel. The social gospel, which was more or less the means of the end, the end was social reform. Not the glory of God, but social reform. And he said, if they had a social gospel in the days of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son, if you don't know the story, is the son, he leaves home. He leaves the father, who is God, and he ends up living in a pigsty, and he's eating what pigs eat, and he comes to the realization where his sin had brought him. And he goes back to God, and he repents and goes back to God, and the father receives him. Now, as Havner said, if they had a social gospel in the days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given him a bed and a sandwich, and he never would have gone home. He would have never repented. They would have given him what he needed, and he would never be able to see what his sin was doing in his life and his separation from God. Now, I just shared that one because we often, you know, we can often get on that side where we want to help people, but we got to understand and have that sensitivity, whether it be to help someone in their time of need, or be gracious in this opportunity, or say, be real with them. You need to turn. You know, as a loving friend, this is leading you down the wrong path, and you need to turn. Now, when Jesus comes, when we have those moments, because we're going to have them. Now, to be a Christian is to doubt, because you're already on board. Like, for you, a lot of times we think, oh, if I'm a believer, I'm not going to doubt. Well, think about this. I know Josh, right? If I doubt that he can, you know, lift a certain amount of weight as we lift weights together, I can't doubt him unless I know him, right? Right? So, like, a lot of times we can't doubt God unless we know him. When we are getting perfected and sanctified, we're going to have moments of doubt where we don't quite understand what God is up to. We don't know what he's doing. Why is he being so tolerant of evil? Why is he allowing so much to persist in my life? And we have to understand his ways are not our ways, right? And his timing isn't our timing, and he's patient. And this is the time of his grace and his patience, and thank God it is. 20 years ago, I'd be in a different place. I thank God that he's a patient God, and we ought to always be reminded, thank you, God, for your patience, especially in those times where we get impatient with the world, right? So when we come to those times where we doubt Jesus, or we trip over him, we stumble over who he is because it's not what we want him to be at the moment. Go to Scripture. As Jesus pointed John in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, he led him to Scripture. And as we do wrestle through our doubts, God will lead us and he'll draw us closer to him and have a better understanding of who he is. And he'll help us with our doubts, and we can finish off the rest of our days knowing. I think John died a martyr's death. And he died, I'm sure he died, when he died, after hearing Jesus' words, comments of commendation, that he really was the Messiah, that he his life wasn't in vain, right? When he got beheaded, he did it gloriously and got a warm welcome into the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for being patient with us in our doubts. God, help us not to stay in our doubts, but to keep moving and to use them to grow closer to you and have a better understanding of who Jesus is and who he's calling us to be. We thank you that you enable us to be who you are calling us to be through the Spirit that you give us, and help us to, by faith, trust who you are and grow as we seek you in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.